Well, we continue our brand new study in the book of 1 Peter. We gave you an introduction a week ago. So if you would turn to 1 Peter, we are going to launch into the text itself this morning. There's a outline, and I'm just going to forewarn you right now, I will not finish this message this morning. Okay, so we're just going to begin it, and Lord willing, we'll finish it next week. But if you would please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'd invite you to stand just in honor of the reading of the scriptures. And I'm going to read just verses 1 and 2. This is 1 Peter. There's two Peters, 1st and 2nd, so make sure you're in 1 Peter. And we're looking at chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. He writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Father, this is your word. And as the psalmist prayed so long ago, open our eyes that we may behold the treasures of this book. May your Spirit now come and teach us. And we ask this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So in Jesus' final hours, with his apostles in that upper room somewhere in Jerusalem, he said this, a slave is not greater than his master. A slave is not greater than his master. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, he continued, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. He is saying that to the apostles who formed the foundation of what we call today the church. So in one sense, he was speaking not just to them, but he was also speaking to who else? Thank you. This is the interaction portion of the sermon. When I go like this, that means say something. Okay? Yeah, it's to us as well. You know, from the first century until now, followers of Jesus have been the targets of persecution by the world. It is an inevitable reality for any disciple of Christ. Peter and the apostles faced it early on in the book of Acts. The church at large faced it early on in the book of Acts. And in some places in the world today, Christ's church continues to face it. Let me illustrate. One source tells us that this past year, 90,000 believers in Jesus were martyred. 90,000 followers of Christ were martyred somewhere in the world this past year. Another organization says overall persecution got worse through 2016. 215,000 Christians underwent high, very high, or extreme persecution. The readers, to whom Peter writes this book, they were undergoing great persecution in their own day. We talked about it last week, remember? Nero was the emperor. Nero was just unleashing his persecution, his oppression against the early church. It was just a baby, and he's already begun to persecute it significantly. Matter of fact, Peter, a little later on in the same book, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he wrote to them, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And he's going to talk more about it as we move through the book of 1 Peter. He wrote the book to comfort them. He wrote the book to give them a spiritual perspective on the purpose of suffering. And that's why I've chosen as my theme for this particular series in 1 Peter, the glories of suffering, because I suspect most of us don't connect the word glory with the word suffering. How many of you have those right next to each other in your dictionary? Yeah, I don't think any of us do. But we're going to see that there is purpose in suffering, and God gets glory in the suffering, and there's good to accomplish in our lives because he permits suffering. So Peter communicates this simple but profound truth in these two verses this morning that we look at. He says, first of all, we are chosen. We are chosen. Therefore, God will provide sufficient resources to enable us to endure trials and suffering when it comes our way. We are chosen, therefore, God will provide sufficient resources to enable us to endure trials. So Peter begins this letter with a very common first century introduction. He identifies himself as the author. He identifies to whom he writes this book. And then thirdly, he shares a salutation, just a wish, if you will, a prayer, if you will, with these people. So let's begin by looking at the first verse. And let's talk a little bit about the author of the book. We did that last week, but just a little bit more about him. First of all, his identity is given to us in the very first word of the first verse of the first chapter. And what's his name? Peter. Peter. The Greek word is Petros. When you go to Jordan today, you can go to a place called Petra. And it's the Greek word for stone. And if you've ever seen pictures of Petra, you know what it is. It is this beautiful pink stone that an ancient people carved a civilization out of. Peter's name refers to a detached but large rock. A detached but large rock. That's what his name means. It means rock. As a matter of fact, it was the name Jesus personally gave to him upon their first meeting. Do you remember that? Look at John 1:42 once again with me. This is the first time Peter and Jesus encounter each other. John chapter 1, verse 42. So Peter's brother Andrew brings Peter to Jesus, verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him. Now, stop and think about that moment for just a second. So here's Peter for the very first time looking eyeball to eyeball with the Lord Jesus, his Messiah, his Savior, the Creator God, looking eyeball to eyeball. That must have been something. And notice what Jesus says. You are Simon. Keep in mind, he'd never met this guy before. And I don't think Andrew said, Jesus, this is my brother Andrew. He just brings him, Jesus looks at him, and then he calls him Simon. You're Simon, aren't you? The son of John. If you have a King James Bible, it says Bar Jonah. That just means in Hebrew, son of John. So he says, you are Simon, the son of John, but you shall be called Cephas. And then in parenthesis, it says, which is Peter. Cephas is Aramaic, which was the everyday language of Jews in the first century. It's another Semitic language. Peter is Greek. But they both mean the same thing, a large, detached stone. A large, detached stone. That's who wrote this book, Peter. It was a metaphor that Jesus was now going to use to describe the kind of man Peter would become. Peter would become a man who would be firm, a man who would be strong, and a man who would be stable of soul. But of course, if you know your Gospels, you know that that's not exactly our first encounter with him. But it was who he would become. And by the time he writes this book we're looking at here in 1 Peter, he has become the rock man. He definitely became a rock in the church in the first century. Galatians 2 describes him, James, and Paul as pillars in the church. Pillars hold up a structure. He's definitely a rock in the first church. As a matter of fact, one man called him the Rock Man. You know, Marvel Comics, they have Superman, Batman, Iron Man. Jesus had the Rock Man. Peter. As a matter of fact, we could call him Simon Rock, because that's what Peter means. Simon Rock. That's who wrote the book of 1 Peter. Now, he notes one thing about himself for his readers. He says, secondly, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. He notes his authority. The word translated apostle comes from the Greek word apostello, and it's one of those words that's two words. Apa means from, stello means send, so literally an apostle is a sent one. A sent one, like an ambassador, like an envoy. It became a technical term for someone sent from another as an official representative, possessing the same power and authority as the sender. In other words, a proxy. So Peter wrote to these people as a proxy for the Lord Jesus. He said, what I'm writing to you, it's as if Jesus wrote this to you, because I am his officially sanctioned sent one. Peter was called and he was appointed as an apostle by Jesus himself. Remember that? Let me take you back to a few places. Go back to Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. And back in Matthew, we have the Lord Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee. Whew, is it hot in here? Holy cow, I'm really warm. I probably have a fever of 105, so don't worry. I won't shake your hand when you go out this morning. I'm just kidding. Yeah, if you shook my hand, sorry. No, I think they still have the heaters on, I think. Okay, here we go. So Matthew 4, verses 18 and 19 is where we see the initial call of Jesus to Peter, but not to become an apostle. He calls him here to become what? A fisherman of men. He is a fisherman of fish, but he says, I'm going to make you a fisherman of men. So this is his initial call to follow Jesus. And then, of course, we see his official call as an apostle in Luke chapter 6. I want you to go there for a second, Luke chapter 6. And if you go to verse 12 of Luke 6, we have this moment in time when Jesus determines from this larger group of apostles, he must select just a few choice men to whom he can pass the baton to, who will carry on his work once he leaves. So look at Luke 6:12. It says, it was at this time that he, Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray. He often did that up in Galilee. He had some mountain that he would go to and he would pray. And it says he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Let me ask you a question. When somebody spends the whole night in prayer, what does that seem to suggest about a decision they're going to make? It's pretty important, right? Pretty important. He spent the whole night in prayer. Let me ask you guys a question. Have you ever spent the whole night in prayer? I'm not talking about being part of a prayer wheel where you prayed for, you know, in the morning from 2 a.m. to 3 a.m. I mean, you prayed all night long. Jesus prayed all night long. Why? Well, look, when day came, he called his disciples to him, meaning all of his followers. Now, note what he did. He chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles, sent ones, my sanctioned ones, my envoys, my ambassadors. And note who's first. Simon, whom he also named Peter. And so his authority came directly from Jesus. Peter was essentially saying to these believers, listen to me and believe me because Jesus has sent me. That's what he's saying. So that's who the author of the book is. The Apostle Peter, and he writes with authority because he comes as Jesus' representative. He comes as Jesus' proxy. Now, to me, there's a simple application here. We talked a little bit about this last week, but Peter should be an encouragement to us. Peter should be a wonderful illustration of what God can do if we permit him to. Peter is an encouragement that we can become the person the Lord Jesus desires us to be by God's transforming power. How powerful is the grace of God? I mean, think of this man, Peter. How powerful was the grace of God in this man's life? It was incredibly powerful because he was a crude, coarse fisherman whom the Lord chose, and then the Lord saved first off, and then he began to mature him into an apostle, into a sent one, into one of the pillars of the church. In the book of 1 Peter, it's interesting, Peter uses the word grace 10 times. And I think that's because grace meant so much to him, because he had been its recipient over and over and over and over and over and over again. Have you been the recipient of the grace of God repeatedly? I think we all have, haven't we? To begin with, he saved us, and then for the balance of our lives now, he's been, through that same grace, changing us and molding us and making us into the person he wants us to be. I mean, Jesus gave Peter a name, and the name meant rock, big rock. And it conveyed this idea of stability and soundness and firmness and stability. And boy, when you look at Peter in the Gospels, you don't exactly see a stable guy, right? He's always running off at the mouth. He's always getting himself into trouble. He's always overcommitting and underachieving, right? Always. But not in the book of Acts. All of a sudden in the book of Acts, you're looking at this guy and you're saying to yourself, who is this guy? It's not the same Peter. That's grace. See, this gives us hope that we too can mature into the godly man, into the godly woman that Jesus wants us to become. Who does he want us to become? Well, I could take you to a lot of places in the Bible, but let me just take you to two places. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have a description of the kind of men and women who should serve in leadership in a local church. And really what we have here are the descriptions of a spiritual man or woman, or a description of a godly man or woman. Some have suggested when you look at the requirements for the elders and deacons, you're in reality looking at the person of Jesus Christ. This is who he wants us to be. Let me read it to you. It's 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm just starting with verse 2. Now keep in mind the context. He's talking about the kind of men who should be elders, overseers in a local church, the men who should lead the church. And notice what he says. An overseer then must, it's essential, that they be above reproach. You know, that's an interesting word. You know what it literally means in the Greek? Without hooks. Without hooks. Meaning, we should live such a life that there are no hooks for anybody to hang an accusation on us for being a bad person, an unrighteous person. We live lives without hooks. I think President Reagan was called the Teflon president because nothing what? Stuck to him. All kinds of controversy, but nothing ever stuck to him. I'm not claiming he didn't have hooks. I'm just saying that's kind of the idea here. A person who lives above reproach, nothing can stick because there's nothing to stick. There's no hooks to hang anything on without or above reproach. Then he goes on, the husband of one wife, talking about fidelity in a marriage. Temperate. Idea of self-control. Prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, literally not a striker, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. You're not greedy. He must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil, which was pride. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of one wife and be good managers of their children and their own households. Now, what's my point? My point is, he's describing for us an exemplary, godly man and woman who should lead the church in a capacity as an elder or as a deacon or as a deaconess. And he paints this portrait of a person who manifests all of these wonderful virtues of life. Well, that's who Christ wants us to be. Can he make us this kind of a person? I believe he can. Why? Because of grace. Because of grace. Let me take you to one more passage. 1 Corinthians 13. And of course, you know what that chapter is, right? It's called the what? The love chapter. And Paul makes it abundantly clear here that if we don't have love, real love, genuine love, then we're just a bunch of noise. Look at verse 1. He said, if I speak of the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, it's the Greek word agapao or agape, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Here's the cymbal. And if you were to come up here, and I told you to stand right here, and then I did this, you would do what? You would do this to me. Right? Because that's annoying, right? That's harsh. That's disturbing. He says, if you don't have love, you're annoying, you're harsh, and you're disturbing. That's how important love is. And then he says, if I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm a big zero. I am nothing. I can know it all. I can understand it all. I can have such tremendous faith that metaphorically he's speaking here, I could move mountains. You don't literally move mountains, but it's the idea that my faith is so big, I trust this big God to do big stuff. But he said, if I don't have any love, I'm just a big zero. How important is love in the mind of God? Pretty doggone important, don't you think? One more thing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. It gains me nothing. Even though I'm the world's greatest philanthropist and I give to all the needs of the world, or I become one of the martyrs of the church. He said, if you don't have love, if you don't care for God and his people and for those around you who don't know Jesus, he says, what does all that profit you? It doesn't profit you anything. In the ledger of heaven, God says, all I see is a big zero. A big zero. And then he goes on and gives us this wonderful canticle, song of love, if you will. Love is patient. Love is kind, and it's not jealous. Love doesn't brag, and it's never arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked easily. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, meaning it doesn't keep a black book. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it always rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. You know, none of these are adjectives. None of these are descriptive words. These are all verbs, and they're all present tense verbs, which means these things should be our habit. These things should continually be how we express our love for God and for others. Love is an action. It's not an abstraction. Love is an action. It's not an abstraction. You know, we talk about love. You know, love God, love my wife, love my children, love one another, love the world. And it's just an abstraction sometimes. What does that mean exactly? I have a warm feeling towards people. I don't have warm feelings towards everybody. I have warm feelings towards some people, the lovely people. You have the same people, right? Have you ever discovered some people are real easy to love, other people not so much? Not so much. Yet that's not biblical love. Biblical love isn't just a feeling. Biblical love, this word in the Greek, agape, means self-sacrificing action. See, you can love somebody even though you don't feel like loving them. You can still demonstrate love because love is self-sacrificing to meet a need. That's love. You know, we have so many examples of it in the Bible. I mean, who's the ultimate demonstration of what it is to love? God, and specifically Jesus. What did Jesus give up to become our Savior? He gave up heaven for 33 years to come down to earth, but that's not all. Here's the thing that's mind-boggling. He became us, a human, a mortal. The creator of the universe allowed himself to become the created. Stop and think about that for a second. Is that not mind-boggling to you? The creator of the universe, the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, said, I'll become a human, those that I created. And I'll be limited by time, and I'll be limited by space, and I'll experience all that it means to be a human being, even dying. Now that's love. Can Jesus make us like that? Oh, yes, he can. Did he make Peter like that? Yes, he did. Even that Peter back in the Gospels, who was always getting himself into trouble by what he said and by what he did. But by the grace of God, over time, Peter became to us this wonderful encouragement that God can make each of us into the people he wants us to be. And ultimately, who does he want us to be like? Like Jesus, right? Don't become discouraged at your setbacks on your journey to Christ-likeness. Have you ever been discouraged in that journey? I have. But we can't become discouraged because the grace of God is bigger. It's bigger than any of our failures. It's bigger than any of our mistakes. It's bigger than any sin you've committed. Moses was a murderer. Was God's grace big enough for that? Yeah. Peter was a denier. Was God's grace big enough for that? Yeah. You know, as the British said during World War II in the midst of the Blitz, and you see it all over the place right now, stay calm and carry on. Stay calm and carry on. Or maybe, biblically speaking, it goes something like this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is never in vain in the Lord. Or how about Peter? He wrote in his second letter to these same people a similar idea when he wrote in 2 Peter 3:14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, meaning things yet future, his coming back, his refashioning the heavens and the earth, he says, since you look for these things, be diligent, make every effort to be found by him when he comes in peace, spotless, and blameless. I love this about Peter. What the Lord did in Peter's life, he can do in your life. He can do it in my life. And that should encourage us this morning. Because frankly, once we come to know Jesus, it isn't just clear sailing. Have you noticed that? We stumble along the way. And by the way, even after the book of Acts, I suspect Peter still had his moments. But you see, God's not looking for perfection in our lives because he knows that's an impossibility. That's why he came and died for us, so we could receive the perfection of righteousness from Jesus. But he has made it possible for us to have this steady direction and movement towards righteousness. And that's what characterizes us. So when people think of us, they think of us as godly people, righteous people. They think of us as people who reflect Jesus in our attitudes and in our actions and with our words. And that's because of the grace of God working in our lives. And all of us can move in that direction. It's not just pastors, it's not just missionaries, it's not just leaders in the church. All of us, that should be our objective, to become more like Jesus. There's an old song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." How's it go? "Look full in his wonderful face, and then all the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." I want to be that guy. Don't you want to be that guy, that gal? So by the grace of God, may we look at Peter as this wonderful example of what God can do through his transforming grace to save us and then to conform us into a Christ-like man or woman. And that's where my sermon's going to end. And then next week, we will dive into the deep pool of theology. Because Peter, from the get-go, it's interesting in the Greek. I'll just say this one word and then we're done. In the Greek, where in our English Bible, for instance, mine says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside." That's not how it reads in the Greek. If you have a New International Version, that's a good translation, because here's how it reads. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen." I mean, from the get-go, this uneducated, crude, coarse fisherman, Peter, dives off into the deep end of the pool, theologically, and he starts talking about election, foreknowledge, the Trinity. Holy cow, Peter, give us, you know, a little time to get into this thing. No, he unapologetically, without explanation, just launches into the deep and says, "Okay, come on, guys, let's go." And so next week, we'll spend some time looking at the balance of verse 1 and verse 2. And I want you to know something. This stuff is exciting. This is the ground of comfort for us. This isn't anything that should just drive you nuts. People get so exercised about this. Why? It's in the Bible. Is it not? Didn't I just say it? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are what? Chosen. It's the Greek word eklektos. We get our English word elect from it. And it means exactly what you think it means. It means to choose. That's why it's translated, to choose. So what does that mean? And I'm okay not being able to dot every I and cross every T about my God. Because if I could, then he ceases to be God and I cease to be a man. I'm glad I have a big God. I don't want a puny God. And I don't. I got a big God. So next week, into the deep end of the pool we go. Father, we thank you this morning for the time of the Word, the challenge of the Word. Help us to become the men and women of God you want us to be. Mold us and make us into Christ-like people in our attitudes and our actions, with our words. And may we bring glory to God. And Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't know Jesus, may they understand that everything begins as a Christian with knowing Christ as Savior, knowing they're sinners, they need a Savior, Christ is that Savior. That's why he came, he died and paid their debt of sin. He rose again to prove you accepted that in payment for their sin. But now they have to repent and believe. They have to change their mind about Jesus. And instead of rejecting him, they have to believe on him and trust that his death and resurrection is all they need to trust in to save them. And the moment they do that, they get robed in his righteousness and they begin their walk with you. And for us as Christians, by the grace of God, mature us into the men and women of God we ought to be as husbands, as wives, as parents, as children, as followers of Jesus, in whatever place in this world we live. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.